Hello, dear brethren. I know that we're looking forward to Brother Ernie Kinsley's discourse. And Brother Ernie's subject is, The Lord Is. Turn over to Brother Ernie.
Good morning.
It's nice to see so many out this morning. On a cold and frosty morning, it reminds us of last week when we were in Detroit. It was pretty cold and frosty there, but the only thing we don't have is snow, which is a good thing. But it's nice to be home. There are many psalms in the scriptures which encourage our hearts, increase our faith, strengthen our resolve and our dedication to the Lord. And the 27th Psalm is one of these. It gives us sound advice on how we should approach our life of sacrifice and how we can overcome the many foes of our Christian walk. And we thought for a few minutes this morning we would review the Psalm and see what lessons that we can derive from it that we can apply in our walk with God. And so if you'll turn to the 27th Psalm, you can follow along. Psalms 27, 1-3, read from the NIV. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. Verse 1 really describes three benefits which our Heavenly Father provides to us to make our Christian journey successful. The first benefit is light, and that can only come from God. We're told in the Scriptures that God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1:17. The Apostle John adds in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, and in Him is no darkness. The light being referred to in this psalm is not physical, but spiritual. It reveals to us God's plans, His principles, and His character. It brings to our attention what we have received from our Heavenly Father in the way of blessings, and what He desires, what He expects in return. It draws us to God, and if we are responsive to it, it will lead us to consecration and the beginning of our Christian walk. God, who in the beginning caused literal light to shine in the darkness of this physical universe, has caused spiritual light to shine in each of our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. This light has been given to us for a very important reason. Through it we have received an invitation to become members of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people, that we should show forth the praises who have called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That was 1 Peter 2:9. In the world, darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness covers the people. Isaiah 60 and verse 2. This spiritual blindness blinds the world to the character of God, His plan of salvation, and the glorious gospel of Christ. How thankful we are that our Heavenly Father has called us out of this miserable condition. The second benefit mentioned in the psalm and provided by our Heavenly Father is salvation, meaning really liberty or deliverance. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. That's Psalm 62 and verse 7. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 10, this salvation or this deliverance is threefold. First, we have been delivered from Adamic condemnation by our faith in the blood or the merit of Christ's sacrifice. And because of that faith, we are delivered from that condemnation and become probationary members of God's family. Second, the Heavenly Father is continuing to deliver us now, during our Christian walk, from our three enemies, the weaknesses of our fallen flesh, the lies and deceptions of the adversary, and the spirit and the influence of this evil world. But third, the Lord has promised to deliver us in the future from the corruption and from the dishonor and from the weaknesses of our fallen flesh into the incorruption, the glory, and the power of the divine nature in the first resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 to 44. This last deliverance in the first resurrection is what the psalmist is referring to in Psalms 27 and verse 1. And only God has the wisdom and the power. Only God can provide the justification and the strength that is required to deliver us from Adamic condemnation into the glorious liberty of spiritual children of God. And so God has not appointed us to wrath, but obtained salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. The third benefit which God provides to us, and which is mentioned in Psalms 27:1, really protects us as we journey from the light to the spiritual salvation. God is our stronghold. He is a fortified place. He is our defense against those three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the adversary. And the psalmist brings this to our attention in Psalms 31 and verses 2 to 4, where he writes, and reading from the King James Version, Psalms 31, 2 to 4, "Bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily, be thou my stronghold or my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they laid privily for me, for thou art my strength or my stronghold." It is the power of God that protects us and that keeps us and will enable us to reach our salvation if we are faithful. 1 John 1:5. Because of these three great benefits that our Lord has provided to us, the psalmist really in verse 1 of Psalm 27 asks the question, "Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid?" The answer is no one. "Because greater is he that is for us than all that be against us." 1 John 4:4. And then the psalmist goes on in verse 2 of Psalms 27 and promises that despite all of the attacks and despite all of the attempts that our enemies will make against us, they will not be successful. They will stumble and fall. They will be unable to devour us as much as they would like to. It's God's protection that will stop them. God's protection was over the nation of Israel as he dealt with them under the law covenant. And in fact, that protection was described for us in Deuteronomy, the 20th chapter, and verse 1 to 4. Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 to 4. This was God's promise to the nation of Israel through Moses. "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid. For the Lord thy God is with thee, who brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when thou art come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let your hearts not be faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you, to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. Just like the nation of Israel, God is with us in every battle of our Christian walk. He doesn't lag behind. He goes before and actually fights the battle on our behalf if we will let him. It is he that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Because of these promises, as the psalmist tells us, our hearts are not fearful, but we are confident. Confident not in our strength, not in our wisdom and our abilities, but confident in the Lord and the promises of his protection. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Psalms 23 and verse 4. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Psalms 56:11. Going on to verses 4 to 6 of the 27th Psalm, again reading from the NIV, David writes these words. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle, and he will set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above my enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music unto the Lord. In verse 4, the psalmist declares that there is one thing that we all should seek, and that is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life. What he's really referring to is not our home here, but our heavenly home, Mount Zion, which awaits all the faithful members of the church. This is our goal, that we may dwell in the presence of the Lord, that we may be in his holy temple all of the days of our life. Apostle Paul had that same goal. It was his number one priority, and he describes it for us in Philippians, the third chapter, in verses 13 through 14. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things that are behind, and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had one goal. And actually, Paul's statement to us really illustrates a very important principle with regard to making our calling and election sure. And that is, we're only going to be successful. We're only going to reach the house of the Lord if it's our only goal. We must seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. We cannot serve God and mammon simultaneously and be pleasing unto our heavenly Father. The only way to make it to that spiritual temple is if it's our only goal. Matthew 6:24. In verse 4, the psalmist also brings to our attention that there are two blessings associated with reaching the heavenly Canaan. And they are, number one, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and number two, to inquire in his holy temple. We would suggest that God's beauty is his character, his holiness. You know, now we understand in a rather limited way the beauty of God through his word and through the example of his son. But beyond the veil, we'll have the opportunity to see His beauty much more clearly. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known." The glory or the beauty of the Lord, really, as we're told back in Exodus, is God's goodness. Another way, really, of describing His character. It's found in Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. "And beyond the veil, in the courts of heaven, if we're faithful, we will see the beauty, we will see the goodness, we will see the glory of our Heavenly Father firsthand. We'll see the glory of His four attributes, wisdom, justice, love, and power, working together in perfect harmony. We will hear firsthand the wonderful words that proceeds out of His mouth. We will firsthand be the recipients of His wisdom and His knowledge. And all this information, all of this knowledge, all of this instruction, all of this wisdom will be necessary for the Christ, head and body, to serve as the mediator of the new covenant and bring the human family back into harmony with God, back to perfection, back to sonship. It will be through the work of the Christ in the church that that same beauty or glory of the Lord will then be revealed to all flesh." Listen to how the prophet Isaiah describes this process for us in Isaiah the 40th chapter and verses 5 and 6. Here he's talking about the kingdom. And in that kingdom, he says, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and every hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." The world will not see God's glory directly, but indirectly, through the work and through the blessings of Christ's kingdom. It's as the prophet Habakkuk writes in Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." But we'll receive another benefit of reaching the heavenly Canaan, and that will be the opportunity to the ability to inquire of our Heavenly Father. Certainly the church will inquire of God concerning His plans and His direction for the execution of the kingdom and its blessings. You know, in the past, the nations of Israel and Judah used to use their priesthood and their prophets to go inquire of the Lord to determine His will. And that arrangement came to an end when the Jewish nation was cast off. But when Christ's kingdom is established here in the earth, not only the nation of Israel, but the entire world of mankind will have the opportunity to go and inquire of God indirectly, but inquire of Him through their earthly leaders, the ancient worthies. Psalms 45 and verse 16. But the church, who will be in the presence of God, will be able to inquire of the great Creator directly. They'll learn not only of His plans for the kingdom, really above and beyond and in advance of the world, they'll learn of His plans for mankind and all the universe following that kingdom. And in fact, the church will spend all eternity coming to an understanding, coming to a knowledge, inquiring of their Heavenly Father. John 17 and verse 3. But as the psalmist tells us, before we reach the heavenly reward, we must endure the day of trouble. The day of trouble really is the time we spend on this side of the veil, walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And during that time, the psalmist promises that God will keep us safe in His dwelling, hide us in the shelter of His tabernacle, and set us high upon a rock. Setting us high upon a rock really is a reference to our justified by faith in the merit of Christ's sacrifice. Christ is the rock of our salvation. He is the rock that is higher than I. Psalm 61 and 2, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Our Heavenly Father has removed us from that horrible pit, that miry clay of Adamic condemnation, and has set our feet upon a rock, Christ. Psalms 40 and verse 2. And once in that position, He promises that He will keep us safe in His dwelling, hiding us in the shelter of His tabernacle. That reference really refers us back to the tabernacle arrangement, and is really a beautiful picture of how the new creature dwells in the holy compartment of that tabernacle as a spirit-begotten child of God. There we dwell in the light of the golden candlestick, another reference to the spiritual light coming from our Heavenly Father. And we partake of the Word of God, represented really in the table of showbread. Here we are safe from the lies and the deceptions of the adversary, protected by our Heavenly Father, kept unto that salvation. The psalmist really describes this protection that we receive from our Heavenly Father in the 91st Psalm, and verses 9 through 12, which we'd like to read from the NIV. Psalms 91, 9 through 12. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift up your hand, they will lift up you in their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Isn't that a beautiful promise? God has made that promise to each one of us. And then when we come to the end of the gospel age, when the church is complete, then our head, our Lord Jesus, will be exalted above His enemies. True, Jesus has been raised in the first resurrection, as we're told in Philippians, the second chapter, and He's been given a name which is above every name. But He has not been recognized in the eyes of flesh as being exalted above His enemies. That will take place in His kingdom. Then every knee will bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. And at that time, beyond the veil, one of the privileges of the church will be to be in our Lord's presence and there to offer sacrifices of joy and to sing praises unto God's holy name. And David brings this to our attention in the 135th Psalm and verses 1 to 3, describing the praises the church will sing when they're in that arrangement. Psalms 135, 1 to 3, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise Him, all ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise ye the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. Going back to the 27th Psalm in verses 7 through 10, again reading them from the NIV. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek His face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Verse 7 really brings to our attention how much we need the Lord to answer and to hear our pleas and our prayers. Without the Lord, we can do nothing. We need His wisdom. We need His strength. We need His guidance, and we need His protection. It is through prayer that we boldly come unto His heavenly throne, the throne of grace, that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. We are to call upon Him at all times and in all of the experiences of life. The Apostle Paul tells us that we should pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. David really confirms this for us in the 55th Psalm in verses 16 and 17. Psalms 55, 16 and 17. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and He shall hear my voice. It's through prayer that we call upon the name of the Lord for mercy through our faith in the blood of Jesus. We need God's mercy because we are weak and we fall short of serving the Lord acceptably. We are, as we're told in Luke 17:10, we are all unprofitable servants. Apostle Paul talked about the struggle that he had, that we all have, in doing the will of God while in this tabernacle of fallen flesh. And he writes in Romans 7, verses 21 through 23, about his struggle, which is also our struggle. Romans 7, 21 to 23, Paul says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." And so we continually need the mercy of God as made available through our Lord Jesus as our advocate for the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, and 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. But the privilege of prayer that the Heavenly Father has given to us is for more than just asking for mercy and for forgiveness. It's also the means by which we make our requests known unto the Heavenly Father. Philippians 4, 6. It's through prayer that we ask for greater measure of the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts and minds. Luke 11, verse 13. By prayer, we ask for the Lord's will to be done in our life. By prayer, we ask the Lord for wisdom and for guidance that we might walk acceptably and faithfully in the footsteps of Jesus. It's by prayer that we ask for the guidance, protection, and help on behalf of our brethren. Philippians 1 and 4. And so prayer is one of the great privileges we enjoy as a new creature in Christ Jesus. Our spiritual life is dependent upon it, and upon our Heavenly Father both hearing and responding to our requests. As the psalmist states in verse 8 of the 27th Psalm, the Heavenly Father wants us to seek His face or to seek His favor. This is the only way that we can be pleasing to Him. If we love the Lord, if we desire to do His will, then our heart will respond to that request. And we will earnestly desire to seek His face. In Psalms, the 24th chapter, in verses 3 to 6, David writes that it's only those who seek the Heavenly Father's face are the ones who make their calling and election sure. Psalms 24, 3 to 6, reading from King James. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob." Seeking God's face is something that we must do continually, all during our Christian walk. And in the 105th Psalm, in verses 1 through 4, David sort of suggests What are the component parts of seeking God's faith? Seeking God's face. He suggests that it means these things. Seeking God's face means giving thanks unto the Lord for all of His blessings towards us. It means calling upon His name for grace to help when we have problems and troubles. It means making His needs, His deeds known among the people via witnessing. It means singing psalms unto Him, praising His name. It means talking about His wondrous works among one another. It means glorying in His holy name. It means rejoicing in the Lord and the blessings and the opportunities He's provided for us. And it means seeking the Lord's strength for our help in difficult times. If we're doing all of these things, then we are seeking the Lord's face or favor in our lives. And the promise here that the psalmist gives to us is that if we're doing that, He will not turn away from us, but He will be pleased to bless us according to our faith. In verse 9, David pleads with the Heavenly Father not to turn His face away, not to reject Him, not to forsake Him. This is exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. Because of their unfaithfulness, because of the hardness of their hearts, because of their refusal to do the Heavenly Father's will, God eventually turned away or hid His face and favor from them. They were rejected, and the gospel message was turned to the Gentiles. They were given an opportunity to be part of that spiritual seed of promise. Matthew 21, verse 43. The Heavenly Father knew ahead of time that this would happen, and He prophesied it to Moses in Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, and verses 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 31, 17 and 18, God told Moses that because the nation of Israel would go after strange gods and forsake Him and break the covenant that He had made with them, that He would be forced to turn His favor and face away from them. Then My anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide My face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide My face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they have turned unto other gods. Brethren, the nation of Israel has been given to us as an object lesson. We need to make sure we do not fall after that same example of unbelief. Hebrews 4:11. In verse 10, the psalmist states that our mother and our father may forsake us, but the Lord will not. You know, the reference to mother and father is really a reference to our background as members of the fallen Adamic race and coming from a present evil world. But we've turned our backs on those that we might win Christ. As David writes in the 45th Psalm in verse 10, we have forgotten our own people and our father Adam's house. We love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. 1 John 2:15. As a result, the world hates us. And our Lord tells us why in John 15, verses 18 and 19, reading from the NIV. John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated Me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. While the world may hate us, if we call upon the name of the Lord through prayer, if we seek our Heavenly Father's face, if we're faithful to our covenant of sacrifice, then the Lord will receive us and accept us into His glory. Psalm 73 and verse 24. Going back to the 27th Psalm in verses 11 through 13, reading from the NIV, Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. For us to be successful in our Christian walk, we need the Lord to teach us His way. This way is a path of righteousness. It's not the path that we know as fallen human beings. That path we know is broad, and it leads to destruction, Matthew 7:13. The path which the Lord desires to teach us is narrow and small, and only at the present time, only a few find it. Matthew 7:14. Our understanding of this path begins as we begin searching out the wisdom and the commandments of God. They give us information about this path, how to enter it, where does it lead, what is required to walk on it. There's a really beautiful passage of Scripture in Proverbs, Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 9, which sort of goes through the process, describes how we learn about this path of God. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 9 from the NIV. My son, if you accept my words and store my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For He guards the course of the just and protects the way of His faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. Learning the path of God really means learning the wisdom, the statutes, the judgments, the will of our Heavenly Father. You know, and the importance of learning these different elements of the path really is very important because they'll help us to be successful. And this learning process really is emphasized in the Scriptures. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in the truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. 119th Psalm, verses 33 through 35. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep them unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yet I will observe it with my whole heart. Make me go in the way of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. 119th Psalm, verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. 143rd Psalm, verse 10. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. In verse 12, the psalmist pleads with God not to turn him over to his enemies. They will bear false witness against him and desire his destruction. And we can see how beautifully this part of the psalm was fulfilled in the life of our Lord Jesus. It was the scribes and Pharisees who sought false witnesses against Jesus so they could condemn him unto death. Matthew 26:59. They accused him of violating the Sabbath, one of the commandments of the law. Matthew 12:10. They said he healed by using the power of Satan. Matthew 12:24-27. They stopped at nothing. They even accepted Caesar as their king because of their hatred and their desire to destroy Jesus. His righteousness, his example, his faithfulness were a threat to them in their exalted position. John 11:48. We will face, and we probably already have faced, the same kind of opposition in our Christian lives. The adversary is walking about as a lion seeking to devour us, 1 Peter 5:8. He will stop at nothing to destroy all those who desire to be part of that seed of promise. And that includes stirring up our friends, our family, our co-workers, and the other enemies he can stir up to seek to destroy us as a new creature in Christ Jesus. But despite all of this opposition, the Lord will not abandon us to our foes. The Heavenly Father will never leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. It's as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 38 and 39. And I'm sure as Paul wrote these words, he was thinking about all the difficult experiences he went through in his ministry of the gospel. And Paul came to this conclusion, and he shares it with us. Romans 8, 38 and 39 from the NIV. For I am convinced, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Has Paul left anything out? Will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Despite the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the adversary, the psalmist in verse 13 writes, he is still confident that he will gain the victory and see the goodness of the Lord. This is the type of confidence we have if we are going to endure the trial of our faith. In Hebrews 3, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, that if we want to remain as a son in Christ's house, we have to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end. This confidence comes not from our strength and our abilities, but from our faith and our trust in our Heavenly Father, in the God, in the Creator of the universe. We must believe that God has the wisdom, has the power, has the love to help us to remain faithful, and that he will not abandon us to our enemies. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith in our Creator, and all the provisions that he has made for our salvation. 1 John 5:4. And finally, in verse 14, the psalmist concludes this psalm by writing these words from the NIV. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. We must wait on the Lord. We wait on our Heavenly Father to reveal His will to us. Psalms 145 and verse 15. We wait on the Lord to overrule and direct our experiences. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We wait on the Lord to provide our salvation and our deliverance. Psalms 37:34 and Romans 8:25. And we wait on the Lord to recompense evil. Psalms 37 and verse 9. Just like confidence, waiting on the Lord is based on the measure of our faith in God. When we hurry the Lord along, when we run ahead of the Lord, when we are unwilling to wait for Him to direct an issue in our life, then what we're really revealing is our lack of faith in God. A beautiful example of this is found in the life of David. How many years did David patiently wait after he was anointed king of Israel, before he actually became king over all of Israel? David wasn't in a hurry to get to the throne, was he? You know, even when he had the opportunity to take Saul's life, and Saul was his enemy, Saul was trying to kill him, David would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. David was content to let the Lord work it all out according to the Lord's will and his timing. David waited on the Lord. We must be willing to wait on the Lord in the very same way. In this last verse of Psalms 27, the original word translated courage really means to fasten upon, to seize, or to be strong. And the meaning of the word clearly indicates where our courage comes from. It doesn't come from leaning on our own strength and our own wisdom. It comes from leaning on or fastening ourselves to our Heavenly Father, because He is our strength. He is our protector. He is our deliverer. There is nothing He cannot or will not do that He has promised to provide and to help secure our salvation. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord. I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? The result of all of these promises is that God will strengthen our heart. He will strengthen our new creature. He'll help us endure the day of trouble. He'll help us be faithful to our covenant of sacrifice. He'll help us finish our course with joy. If we will but take these promises into our hearts and minds and make them our own and be guided by them. The Lord is, and the Lord will provide everything we need to make our calling and election sure. All we have to do is to take advantage of it. How thankful we are that God has made all of these provisions for our salvation.